Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our series tonight dealing with family matters. And we, over the last couple of weeks, have dealt with the roles of the different individuals or members of the family. And tonight, we want to switch gears a little bit now. And we're going to direct our attention this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And I'd like to focus tonight, the next few moments, on the subject of relational stress or conflict. And how do we resolve that conflict or relational stress in our homes? And tonight we'll be mainly addressing those who are married, but these principles that we're going to talk about will have everything to do with every relationship that you have in your life. So if you find yourself here tonight and you don't fit in that category, these principles will apply to relationships with coworkers, other church members, children to their parents, and many other types of situations. But we're going to put the focus tonight on marriage and especially speak to those of you who are married or preparing to get married. And you can really preach to Eric and Genevieve tonight, all right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the scripture says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, if you recognize the passage where we're at here in Ephesians 4, this is in the part of Ephesians that is talking about the putting off and the putting on. There are some works of the flesh that need to be put aside. There is some walking in the Spirit that needs to be put on. And Ephesians 4, in particular, is dealing with relationships within the body. It's dealing with how we relate to one another as church members. But tonight we're going to make an application to our homes because I believe the same principles apply to our homes and can make all the difference in the way that we live in our homes. I want you to think for just a minute about what most people expect in marriage versus what they get in marriage. I think a lot of people going into marriage have this idea, maybe it's because of Hollywood, maybe it's because of books that they've read, maybe it's just because they haven't thought much about the reality. Usually it's because we're in love with each other. We're never going to have any problems. And yet the reality is that most couples are going to have some conflict in their home at some point or another. Usually it comes sooner than they think. And sadly, at times, the result is that they become so disillusioned that the relationship falls apart completely. And it is true that divorce is very common in our society. Sadly, divorce is a very damaging. And some would hasten to point out that divorce is less common now than it was, for instance, in the 1970s. And that is true. The numbers are actually lower now. But a lot of that difference can be attributed to the fact that many people simply choose to live together instead of getting married. And so that causes a great deal of problems. But a lot of people have these thoughts, these ideas about what they're expecting when they go into marriage, and then they become disappointed. And they get in the midst of real life and they find out that, guess what? There are some problems that take place in the home. When we talk about relational stress, we're talking about things that may occur in our life that then put pressure on the relationships that are the most precious to us, the people that we love the most. And unfortunately, I think you'll agree with me that oftentimes, those who are the closest to us and that we love the most are often the recipient of the worst side of us. And it's unfortunate that it works that way, We tend to put on more of a show for people who we don't know as well and pretend a little bit more. But when we're at home, as they say, we let our hair down. And letting your hair down is not always a good idea. I mean, I'm not against you ladies letting your hair down, all right? But you understand what I'm saying. As we think about these disappointments, I think one of the most common problems is that many people have a faulty expectation. They have something in their mind, and so they're really going into marriage thinking that everything is going to be a certain way, and they don't bother to take the time to get some tools in their toolbox to deal with the relational stress, which is definitely going to come. There's no doubt that there's going to be relational stress in any relationship, at least any relationship that is going to be close. I think you could probably avoid relational stress if you're not very close with someone because you can keep things on very much of a surface level. But once you start getting very close to someone, there is going to be some conflict. There is going to be some difficulty. So tonight we want to talk about conflict, and we want to point out some scriptural principles about its resolution. And you pray for me. My notes are all on my iPad, and it's blinking on and off. So I'm gonna preach in between blinks, and if I need to, I'll go get my notes off my phone and finish the message from there. But let's talk first of all about the reality of relational stress. Some people think, well, you know, an ideal marriage or an ideal home would have no conflict. There would be absolutely no conflict. And they have this in their mind. You know, if we were just good Christians, then we would never have any conflict. And some people have this idea, well, the goal is to get rid of all conflict. That's not only an unreasonable goal, it's also an unhealthy goal. Because the truth is, and we're going to find this in a little while, that God often uses conflict to grow us. He often uses conflict to show us areas of our life that need changing. So when we think about the reality of relational stress, we could, and I don't have these in any particular order, but I have a number of different areas which can contribute to conflict or difficulty in our relationship. So I'll just lay some things out here. For instance, some people really struggle with health problems. And their health problems, as a result, weigh on the relationship, the relationships that they have. They may have some kind of a long-term illness or lingering physical challenges. Maybe they're in pain frequently, or maybe they struggle with their health. And so because of that, these types of health problems can often weigh on, we know from science, they weigh on the central nervous system. They affect our responses and our ability to process information. They affect the mood of a person. They can affect hormone levels and all kinds of different things that can result in people acting in ways that they don't really want to act and they don't even understand. Why am I acting this way? And they're grappling with that, but unfortunately then their spouse, their children are on the receiving end of some of that pressure that is inside of them. And then oftentimes the family is thinking, now what's going on? Why are they acting this way? Why are they treating us this way? Not realizing that there's something that's going on under the surface. Sometimes we have relational problems because of fatigue. Have you ever noticed that when you're tired, you tend to be a little more grumpy than at other times? And maybe some of you are particularly wired that way. Some people get silly when they get tired, and some people get grumpy when they get tired. And so you have to learn to watch for that. But there can be seasons in our life when we're fatigued, when we're tired, and as a result, we find ourselves being impatient, or we're intemperate with our words, and this in turn begins to put pressure on the relationship. All of a sudden, now not only are we tired, but the persons that we love the most are being treated in ways that they don't appreciate, and maybe they're returning some of that to us, and now there's conflict. Have you noticed how anxiety can cause relational stress? If If you tend to be worried about something, maybe you're concerned about finances, or you have some sort of decision that needs to be made, or maybe you've got some kind of that health problem that's in the back of your mind, and you're trying to figure it out, and you're concerned about it, and relational difficulties with other places, and you're worried about those things. And then we find that worries are often kept inward until we can't keep them any longer, and then they're expressed outward. And then the people that we're expressing them to sometimes don't understand what is going on, and we're responding in ways that our loved ones don't understand because they're not understanding that there's some anxiety, there's some worry underneath. How about child training? Does child training introduce any relational stress into a marriage? Oh, yeah. I mean, some of you who have children, remember when you brought your first child home from the hospital? What a precious bundle of joy. Oh, so cute. Everything is wonderful. You're so happy. I remember the first time when we brought Margaret home from the hospital, our first child, and she was all wrapped up in a blanket, and she was in her car seat, and we brought her home, and we came in the door of our house, and like, oh, we're home, we're a family. And then she didn't sleep. And it took us a while to figure out why she wasn't sleeping. And I remember nights just pacing up and down the hallways at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. Is this child ever going to go to sleep? Before we finally figured out that she would go to sleep if you took her for a car ride. And so it wasn't unusual for me at 3 o'clock in the morning to have a car seat and go for a ride and wait for her to stop crying and go to sleep. She's so sweet now. You would never notice that. But I'll tell you, when you're that tired from as a result of that, that can introduce then some stress into your relationship. You're struggling. Okay, what are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? And oftentimes, couples who have children will be fatigued. And in the midst, especially, of training their children, they can become frustrated. And this is really heightened when a couple is disagreeing about how that child training should take place. What should we do? How should we deal with this child who's being disobedient, or who won't eat their food, or isn't listening, or is doing this or that? And boy, that can introduce a lot of tension in a home when mom and dad aren't agreeing on exactly how to deal with that. And then sometimes parents end up taking their frustrations out on one another because the kids aren't obeying, the kids aren't responding. What are we going to do? Now, you don't have to nod your head or agree to any of this, because I doubt if any of this has ever happened in your home. But that can introduce a lot of relational stress, can't it? Amen. And unfortunately, then parents can end up being pulled apart. Instead of parenting as a team, instead of realizing the importance of being in agreement and in unity, that is serving to drive them apart. Sometimes relational stress can be caused by work. And there can be a lot of different factors at a person's place of employment. There can be job insecurity. There can be stress that is being placed because of deadlines that are upcoming, long hours being worked. A commute sometimes is very difficult and can weigh on people. Different relationships within the jobs, the place where you work, that are at times political, and then you end up bringing that home, and that can easily affect your relationship with your spouse in a negative way. Also, personal insecurities can weigh on a relationship, and one or more people in a marriage, the husband or the wife, can start to develop or can bring with them personal insecurities. And what happens in marriage and God's plan is that you all of a sudden have someone closer to you than you've ever had anyone in your life. They are with you. They're talking with you. They're observing you. They're starting to understand you. They're starting to see quirks that they never saw before in you. You know, when you were courting or preparing for marriage, you were overlooking a lot of those things, and now all of a sudden those things are starting to bother you a little bit, and And the person who has those quirks becomes a little bit insecure about those things. And what can happen is one of two responses. You can either withdraw and try to hide the real you and try to put some distance there because it's making you uncomfortable having someone that close. Or you can kind of go on the war path and say, okay, let's have a fight then. Let's fight this out in order to defend yourself. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there has to be openness to have successful family relationships. But most personal insecurities, and by the way, we all have personal insecurities. We don't readily admit that, but we all have them. Most personal insecurities take a lot of time and a lot of patience to work through. And I have in my notes, patience with understanding. And we'll get to that in a moment when we get to our passage, which we just read. You can't really push someone through their personal insecurities. You're going to have to wait, and you're going to have to give them space to open up, to share what's going on in their life and to help them. All right, so those personal insecurities can bring stress or conflict into a relationship. Number seven, we can have relational stress because of baggage from the past. You know what I mean by baggage? That would be like hurts, pains, even habits or ways that we have learned to behave that were acceptable or were looked on in either a favorable way or were overlooked in the home where we were raised. But now when we come into this new home, it's not being received that way. And that baggage is something that we bring in. A lot of people have been hurt in the home that they were raised in some way or another. Or sometimes there were previous relationships and there was hurt that was there, and that is brought forward into the marriage. And these hurts that are brought forward into the marriage then, because of those hurts and because of learned patterns in the past, now all of a sudden they're relating to this person in ways that their spouse is saying, what's going on? I don't understand what's happening. And the spouse is really the recipient of something that happened maybe even years before, but they don't understand that, and they take it personally, and it becomes a problem. A lot of times people act in ways that they don't understand because of those learned patterns from the past. And again, I think all of us could say that we have some of these things. Because we're all sinners, we have some quote-unquote baggage. We have some maybe what we might call coping techniques in relationship for conflict and relationship stress that are not acceptable and aren't going to fly with this person that we're married to. And now we've got to figure out, okay, now how do I deal with this? How am I going to relate to this person? I think ultimately relational stress comes because there's a disappointment of expectations. There's this idea that you have about what marriage is going to be like. And then you step into that and you realize that you married a person who's a sinner. And there's difficulties, there's problems that have to be worked through. And you say, well, I'm glad that I didn't have any expectations when I got married. Well, I think you did, actually. It's quite normal to have expectations. And actually, it's not even necessarily wrong to have expectations. There's certain things that we would say biblically, we would expect marriage to be like this, and we would expect that to take place in that relationship. But the problem is that a lot of times those expectations don't match reality, and when that happens, that's when disappointment sets in. And now that disappointment is going to bring us to a place where we're going to have some conflict, because when we're disappointed in our expectations, we tend to go about to get what we want. So now how am I going to get what I want? How am I going to get this person to do what I want? How am I going to get them to treat me the way that I want? How am I going to get them to talk to me the way that I want to be talked to, or to behave towards me the way that I want? Okay, now we have a real problem. Because now you're going about to make someone do something a certain way, and they're going to be resistant to it. And now if you have that going on both sides of the relationship, you've got a recipe for a lot of conflict. So conflict takes place. A lot of times conflict is actually subconscious, as that's where it starts. We don't even realize what is going on within ourselves. We're not always that reflective to understand why we are behaving a certain way. And then we can't understand why our spouse is responding to the way that we're acting. And we don't like that. And now we've got a problem. Okay, y'all still with me? Amen. That's the reality of relational stress. So if you're in your marriage and in your family, you're experiencing some conflict or some relational stress, I want to, first of all, say to you, you are not alone. In fact, that is the normal experience. I do hear couples say, we never, ever disagree. And maybe that is how it is in your home. I'm not sure that that's accurate about anyone, though. I think that, you know, if we're realistic, we have to understand that at some point, you are not walking in the Spirit. At some point, your spouse is not walking in the Spirit, so there's a pretty good chance that you're going to have some conflict. So if you find yourself in that place, don't be disappointed. Just understand that that is normal, and actually, conflict is something that God can use very powerfully. Now, let's go to our text in verse 31, and let's talk about the fleshly reaction to relational stress. And we're going to look at some of these words in verse 31, but understand that what is being talked about in verse 31 is us reacting in the flesh to conflict, to relational stress. And when we react in the flesh to relational stress in our life, what happens is we don't resolve the conflict, we pour gas on the conflict. Now, disclaimer, don't ever throw gas on a fire. Okay, all the teen boys, repeat after me. Don't ever throw gas on a fire. None of you repeat it after me. Okay, dads, you can instruct your boys, don't ever throw gas on a fire. It is a very dangerous accelerant. I am speaking to you as someone who has done foolishly and did not follow my own advice that I have shared with you. What happens if gas, which is a very volatile accelerant, is poured onto a fire? Well, there is a conflagration. There is an explosion, as it were. And the dangerous thing, by the way, about pouring gas on fire is it's not the liquid that is flammable, it's the vapor. And you can't see the vapor, and a lot of times the vapor is around your feet or where you're at, and you don't realize it, and as soon as it ignites, you're on fire. Okay, so that's why you don't throw gas on fire. But if you do that, if you throw gas on fire, all of a sudden, I mean, to be honest with you, it's pretty cool looking. Wow, that was awesome. And you know what? Sometimes people react in the flesh to conflict because they like to watch the explosion. They actually enjoy getting people riled up, even people who are close to them, and they kind of like, oh, cool, that's really neat. Except if you play with fire long enough, you will get burned. And eventually, that's going to come back to bite you. And it's not going to be funny when it does. Now, this type of fleshly reaction is not the goal, but it is very natural. It's what we do naturally. We don't even have to try to do this. If you are raising children, you don't have to teach your two-year-old to punch their brother. They know how to do it. And when they get upset, and that, by the way, that's whether they're a boy or a girl. When they get upset, they know how to scream. They know how to bite. They know how to pull hair. They know how to hit. They know how to kick. They know how to say, mine, give it to me, and all this sort of thing. You didn't have to have any lessons in that. We come pre-wired that way. Now, what is bad is when people who ought to know better are still acting like two-year-olds. But there is a strong drive within us to react in the flesh to conflict. When we feel threatened by another person, we tend to lash out. Some of the words that are used in our text in verse 31 tell us about these fleshly responses, which we need to beware of. First of all, he says, let all bitterness. The word bitterness refers to resentment, and that resentment is a long-lasting resentment. Now you say, what does bitterness have to do with a relationship? Well, it's unfortunate, but if you have a family, if you have a marriage where a husband and wife have a lot of conflict and they frequently have conflict, bitterness can become a result of that if they don't learn how to resolve that conflict scripturally, because what ends up happening inevitably is there begins to be a keeping of score. I won last time. She won the time before that. It's my turn to win. And this kind of like resentment can build up because he always gets his way. I'm not letting him get his way this time. I'm going to really let him have it. You know, that kind of bitterness. And then when someone reacts with bitterness, it drives them to a place where they're competing to win. I'm not going to get hurt again, so I'm going to keep them from hurting me. That's what bitterness does. This is like if one of my children gets a splinter. They hate having splinters removed. They hate it. Now, I think my wife is actually pretty gentle about it. We've got some tools for this method, but I'll tell you what, if you come anywhere near that, you don't even have to touch it. Don't touch it. All right, you're going to get infected. We've got to deal with this right away. No, I don't want you to. Why? Because it hurts. And when someone has been hurt and they're harboring that resentment, now whenever time there's every time that there is the potential for being hurt again, they react. Now there's a big problem because you can't work through problems when they won't let you get close enough to actually work through it. Bitterness. Bitterness has to be put aside. We'll talk about how bitterness is put aside in the last part of the message. He also mentions here in verse 31, wrath. Now, wrath is passionate, boiling over kind of anger. It's the kind of anger that is vented. And you hear psychologists and behavioral therapists today saying things like, you know, you just have to vent your feelings. I'm going to tell you, that's not usually good advice. Amen. Venting your feelings is not usually going to lead to anything good. There's scriptural ways to deal with your emotions, but wrath is not scriptural. It's when there is fierce indignation. Most of the time, wrath is very passionate, and it is often expressed with a loud voice and some sort of a threatening posture. This is the person who kind of like makes themselves look bigger. They yell, they punch the wall, they hit things, they slam things. What are they doing? They're trying to get control of the situation. They're trying to dominate the conflict. And the way that they're doing that is by showing how big they are, how dangerous they are. This is not healthy in a relationship. You know, the result could be that your spouse, the person that you're behaving towards in this way, will respond in like manner. Now you have two people who are full of wrath. Or maybe your spouse will kind of cower in the corner. That's not a good solution either, because now we've got resentment on top of wrath, and there's going to be a lot of friction in that relationship. So wrath is something that is a work of the flesh. How about anger? He says here, by the way, the second word in verse 31 is what? The second word, all. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. And you've probably heard someone say before, well, I have righteous indignation. I have righteous anger. You know, I when I get angry, the only way I get angry is when it's, you know, defending right. And here's my answer to you. Right. Right. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. You say, well, Jesus was angry. Yes, he was. Jesus is God. Amen. I think that we have a really difficult time exhibiting righteous indignation. I think that we as sinners, most of the time when we find ourselves angry, are not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but we are exhibiting the works of the flesh. What is anger? Well, anger is, the word that is used here has to do with getting vengeance. So the idea is, how can I control this person or this situation? Or how can I get revenge for what has been done to me? Oh yeah, you're going to talk to me that way? Well, just wait till you hear what I'm going to say to you. Oh yeah, you're going to do that? Well, then I'm going to do this. So now what you have is something that some biblical counselors will call the tornado or the whirlwind effect. Because now you have one fleshly response or reaction feeding the other person's fleshly reaction, feeding the other person's fleshly reaction, and now it gets back and forth until it's going so fast back and forth that you're completely caught up in a whirlwind, and it's like, what is happening to us? That's a good time to say, time out. Okay, hold on. We're being controlled by the flesh right now. So anger, when you see anger being manifested in your person, I think we all know what it is to be angry. We know what it is to have that indignation rise within us. Be very, very careful. I think anger is one of the greatest destroyers in Christian homes. And it's something that we have to be very, very careful about. The next word in verse 31 is the word clamor. And the word clamor refers to crying or emotional outpouring. And it's the idea of an emotional exhibition. Or, okay, you're treating me this way. Ah, you're always this way. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me. That kind of stuff. And what is that? Well, it's a form of manipulation. You're trying to get the other person to do what you want. So maybe screaming didn't work. Maybe trying to shame them didn't work. Okay, I'll try crying. All right, that's clamor. And normally this is just this person trying to get the other person to do what they want them to do. This is still a work of the flesh. Be put away from you. Evil speaking is next, not malice. So after clamor is evil speaking. And evil speaking is slander or vilifying the other person. This is best characterized in phrases that sadly are all too common in many Christian homes. You always do this. You never do that. Those are two words that are not really very helpful in any sort of conflict because it's highly unlikely that they always or never do the things that you're accusing them of. But what you're trying to do is you're trying to push them in a corner. Or, sadly, sometimes people will say, I can't stand you. I hate you. Get out of my life. Leave me alone. I'm out of here. What is that? That's evil speaking. These are the kind of words that we should never, ever speak to our spouse. If you go back to verse 29, and we'll have another message about communication because it's such an important concept in the home, but he says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And I'll tell you that if we would apply verse 29 in our homes, it would solve many of the conflict problems that we have. Amen. But sadly, because we are reacting in the flesh, we tend to pour gas on the problem. And now, rather than resolving the problem, we've made the problem even bigger than it already was. Malice is the last word there. And malice is just like this burning desire to get at the other person. It's actually like hatred. And it's a sad thing when in a Christian home you have a couple of people that really just don't even like each other, even want to be around each other. They try to avoid each other. They're so upset with each other that they try to figure out how to be apart. How can I keep the kids between us? How can I be gone at work extra long? I know we got to make it look like we're doing okay in our home because that's what Christians do. But you know what? I can't stand you. I don't want to be around you. That is awful. And that will create a terrible, terrible atmosphere in your home. And you say, "What? Where is that coming from?" It's flesh. It's the natural man, the old man, acting in the way that the old man does without any training. Ultimately, all of these things that are mentioned in verse 31 are because of selfishness. It's me seeing this problem or how my spouse is behaving and me saying, what do I want? What do I need? How am I going to get them to do the thing that I want them to do? Other methods that relate to these evil fruits that are mentioned in verse 31 are things like sulking, running away, using the cold shoulder, refusing to talk, or refusing to resolve the problem, and on we could go. The list is very long of the fleshly coping techniques that we have for dealing with conflict, but what I want you to come away with is this. None of those fleshly coping techniques are actually going to solve the problem.
Amen.
None of them are actually going to address the conflict. And when your first thought is for what you want in a situation, it's sure to end badly, isn't it? It's going to end up in a bad way, even if you get what you want. Even if you, see my air quotes, win. By the way, if you win, you lost.
That's true.
Because the moment that competition is introduced into a marriage relationship, you've got a big problem. There is no winning at that point. You've got to deal with that scripturally. So there's reactions. We sadly, every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, know what it is to react in these fleshly manners to this kind of problem, these kind of conflicts. All right, now let's get to the resolution. Because verse 32 tells us exactly how to deal with conflict. And at first glance, verse 32 sounds like, that's not going to work. That can't be effective. That can't possibly be the answer. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, but wait a second, these other tools are so much more powerful. Because when I yell, I get what I want. But when I'm nice, they always take advantage of me. Isn't that what the world tells us? Nice guys finish last. That's what the world says. If you're kind, oh, everybody's going to take advantage of you. It's never going to work out. You've got to stand up for yourself. You've got to raise your voice. You've got to really let people know where you're... Wait a second, what does the Bible say? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So what is the resolving of relational stress? Well, first of all, it really begins by understanding that God's way is the only way to have true peace in a relationship. If we're falling back on verse 31 and the techniques that are mentioned there, the result is going to be destruction. The flesh begets destruction every time.
That's true.
And we, at times, we fall into bad patterns and we allow the flesh to rise to the surface, but we're going to have to deal with that scripturally when that happens through seeking forgiveness and admitting that we have done wrong. So we need to diffuse the conflict by the power of the Spirit. Notice he says there, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So I want you to think about diffusing this conflict by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, we know is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So if I'm going to resolve this conflict by the power of the Spirit, would it be fair to say that that will be marked by calm and peace? Because those are attributes of the Spirit. So one way that we can do this is by asking some questions about this conflict. Let's just for a moment think about how you're having a little bit of a conflict in your home. So before you wade into that to deal with that, maybe the first thing that you ought to ask is, why has God allowed this conflict? Do you know that God allows conflicts in our lives? He allows us at times to be confronted with sinful responses from other people. And a lot of times those sinful responses are going to engender a reaction of our own in the flesh. And so he's helping us to see some things about ourselves. Nothing is ever a surprise to God, including conflicts with your spouse. God wasn't caught off guard that your spouse was grumpy. Didn't surprise him at all. And sometimes you're thinking, God, why are you letting them act this way? Well, God hasn't caused it, but he has allowed it. And whenever God allows something, that means there's an opportunity that God has that he wants to use. One of the greatest growth opportunities that we have is in the midst of conflict. If there's one thing that I try to help, and tonight, Eric and Genevieve, you know, here they're preparing for marriage. We're going to put them right on the spot. And we're actually we're meeting after the service to talk about their wedding ceremony and some things. And here's something that I would have said to them tonight, just the two of them, but I'll say it to all of you, because it's true. We view conflict as a negative thing and as something to be avoided at all costs, but God often uses conflict to grow us more than anything else.
Amen.
And so conflict is not always a bad thing. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should just go out and try to have conflict in our home, but it's going to come. And when it does come, instead of viewing it as something that we've got to get rid of as quick as possible, cover over, pretend like it doesn't exist, cope with it, we look at it and say, okay, what is God doing? Why has God allowed this conflict? You might be surprised. Along with that question, why has God allowed this conflict, is the question, the second question, what does God want to do in me? Because usually in the midst of that conflict, think about it this way. If you're having a disagreement with your spouse, what are you focused on? You're focused on them, what they're doing wrong, how they should have responded, the decision that they should have made differently. But what does God want you to do? Is he trying to get you to change your spouse? No, most of the time, he's trying to show you something. So my question is, okay, what is God trying to do in me? Times of conflict can reveal spiritual deficiencies in my own life. It's at times like this that I may clearly see some fleshly and ungodly tendencies that have taken control of my heart. Perhaps I'll see within myself a tendency towards anger, or a tendency towards bitterness, or a tendency towards vengeance, or a tendency towards shutting down and running away from the conflict instead of dealing with it. And God can use those situations to say to me, okay, wait a second, this is an area that needs to be addressed in your life. Times of conflict are times that I can grow in Christ-likeness. The third question that I can ask, what would the Spirit want me to do? All right, so I'm going to try to be proactive in this situation. I'm going to try to be proactive in this conflict. What does the Spirit of God want me to do? Now, it's not always appropriate in the midst of a conflict to give the other person what they're asking for or what they want, because what they're asking for might not be the fruit of the Spirit. It might not be what God wants in that situation. And actually, in a conflict, we have to come to the place, whether it's a conflict with your spouse, or whether it's a conflict with a coworker, or a conflict with another church member, or a conflict with your children, we're coming to the place not to say, okay, who's going to get their way, but we're coming to the place where we ought to be saying as Christians, okay, forget what I want, forget what they want, what does God want?
Amen.
God, what do you want us to do in this situation? What change do you want us to make? How do you want us to respond? Even in the midst of that conflict and that discussion that you're having, it may be necessary to pause and to seek the filling of the Spirit and consciously choose to respond in a Spirit-filled manner. It may be necessary to pause, catch your breath, stop talking, ask the Lord to help you, and make sure that you're walking in the Spirit. The fourth question that I'm going to ask, or that I should ask, to diffuse this conflict by the power of the Spirit, what Scripture applies to my life in this situation? What is God doing in me, and scripturally, what should I do? Now, this is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God guiding us into truth and bringing to our mind the truth of God that we need for different situations and applying those. That only works if you've already put it in your heart. Okay, so he's not going to miraculously put it in there. But if you've put it in your heart, in other words, if you've studied it, you've memorized it, you have it in your heart, the Holy Spirit can bring that to mind. And I've found in my life that the book of Proverbs is full of practical principles about how to deal with conflict and how to resolve conflict in a scriptural way especially when there's times of stress. What should I do? How should I respond? You know, there's gems in the book of Proverbs like a soft answer turneth away wrath. And it's so obvious scripturally, and it's one of those principles in the scripture that we almost every time we're in the midst of a situation, we go right around that and we think, it'll work out differently for me. This is not soft answer time. I'm going to give them both barrels. Okay, you give them both barrels, you're not going to get the wrath turned away. It's not going to work. So we need to diffuse the conflict by the power of the Spirit, bringing calm and peace. And verse 32 tells us that we need to exercise spiritual qualities to resolve this relational stress. Are you all still with me? I'm almost done, but I think this is so important. I want you to see in verse 32 three specific responses to conflict. First of all, he says, be ye kind. Kind. The word kind or kindness is so important in the Bible. It means to be mild and pleasant. It means to be benevolent and good. It means to be gracious. To be kind means to soften your tone. To be kind often means to treat the other person the opposite of the way that you feel like treating them. If you feel like blowing up at them, if you feel like yelling at them, if you feel like calling them names, that's not the right answer. Be kind. Be kind one to another. Oftentimes, in the midst of a conflict, the last thing that you want to do is be kind. Because you think, if I'm kind, it's not going to advance my agenda. It's not going to get me what I want. And it's actually completely opposite of that. Amen. So he says, be ye kind one to another. We have to work hard at this, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do so, but we ought to make sure that our homes are places where kindness is exhibited.
Amen.
Be so cautious about the way that you speak to your spouse and your children. I know that they're close to you. I know that they see a side of you that no one else does, but that doesn't give you a reason to be unkind to the people that you love. The place where we ought to exhibit kindness the most consistently is in our home. We ought to be so very, very careful about the way that we speak to one another. I personally feel as if a lot of the teasing and sarcasm that goes on, though it is a way of joking and for many people, tends to have an edge of unkindness to it.
That's true.
And the thing that makes it funny is that there is some truth that is in it. And usually the truth stings. I would be very, very judicious in the use of that sort of a thing, especially when you're dealing with your children.
Amen.
Be kind. I'll move on to the second one. Be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The word tender-hearted means to be sympathetic. It means to have pity on the other person. It means to give the other person the benefit of the doubt when we don't feel like it. In other words, when someone comes at me and they're upset, instead of responding to them or reacting to them in the flesh, what God wants me to do is to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know what? They probably had a rough day. They're probably tired. They're probably stressed out. There must be something bothering them that's in the background, and that's why they're upset about this thing that I don't understand why they're so upset about. Instead of reacting, I need to be tender-hearted. I need to give them the benefit of the doubt. I need to give them some space. I think being tender-hearted also allows me to see that I may be contributing to that person acting in that way. If they're talking to me a certain way, behaving a certain way, perhaps I've done something to bring that about. I had a sales call today. And my daughter was in the car with me, and it was on speakerphone, and I answered, and I said something to the effect of, you know, because he was like really pressing for the whatever his sale was, and I said, look, I'm not interested in buying anything. And he said, well, I wasn't really wanting you to buy anything. I was just inviting you to a free webinar. Hey, listen, good luck, bud. And he hung up. And I told my daughter, I said, well, I mean, I'm not sure what he was after, but he didn't sell me anything. I'm probably not going to call him back and say, hey, I changed my mind. Can I come to the webinar? Wow. But then I got thinking, I thought, well, how is my tone of voice? Did I say it in a way that was rude? Or, you know, what did I do that contributed to him responding that way? I still am a little mystified about it. But you know what? I've got to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the guy's had a rough day. Maybe he had 20 people hang up on him in a row and he's irritated. And here's another one of these guys that just isn't going to listen to me. I don't know. But you know, if I'm tenderhearted, I've got to give him the benefit of the doubt. I've got to give him some space. That's how he's earning a living. That's how he's making some money. All right, let me give the guy a little bit of space. Give him some room. Be tenderhearted. But in our homes, we ought to be tenderhearted towards one another. We ought to give one another the benefit of the doubt. You say, well, my wife always. Well, my husband never. No, you're not being tenderhearted. You're not giving them the benefit of the doubt. You're not giving them space and understanding where they're coming from. So there's some empathy and some sympathy that takes place. Be kind, be tenderhearted. And finally, he says in verse 32, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I just want to touch on this briefly. I think we probably need to spend a whole message dealing with the subject of forgiveness because it's so critical and so important. The sad thing is, in many homes, people have long-standing offenses that have carried on for years, and something that happened years ago affects every discussion and every conflict and every problem now. And it's like, now what? How do I go back and undo something that was 15 years ago? And it keeps being brought forward. It keeps being brought into the present as if it happened today. So how do we deal with that? Well, we have to deal with that through forgiveness. We forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven us. Now, I believe that forgiveness should be sought and forgiveness should be given. In other words, when you've done something wrong, when you realize that you've reacted in the flesh, when you know that you've been angry and that you've treated someone in your family the wrong way, you have to have the humility to go to them and say, you know what, I was wrong, I sinned, please forgive me, I shouldn't have done that. But then that also means that the other person should be willing to extend forgiveness, to say, I do forgive you. I'm willing to cover that with love. Forgiveness is pardoning the other person when they have done wrong. It puts the offense in the past, and it refuses to bring the offense up ever again. You say, well, what level of forgiveness is God expecting? Well, he's expecting the same level of forgiveness that God has exhibited towards us. That's a pretty high level, isn't it? I think that most of us could say we have some room to work here to forgive. Now, when we're kind and we're tenderhearted and we're forgiving, we're going to find that most conflicts can be resolved in a relatively easy manner.
Amen.
Because when you're humble and you're willing to give the other person the benefit of the doubt, and you listen to them instead of arguing with them, you may get a different perspective of the problem than you've been looking at. And all of a sudden, that conflict, that thing that has become a sticking point, you understand. Now you realize this is what needs to be done, and you can make some changes, thus bringing strength to the relationship, disarming the efforts of the enemy, because you do know that the enemy wants nothing more than to tear your family apart. He wants to destroy your family. And we can't give room, we can't give him space in our homes by responding like verse 31 and ignoring the admonition of verse 32.
Right.
Conflicts really can be resolved if we will respond in the power of the Spirit and allow God to change us into what he wants us to be. And that's the thought that I want to leave you with as we close, is most often in conflict, God is not going to be interested in changing your spouse. He is going to be interested in changing you. You say, but my spouse needs to change. Oh, don't worry, you leave that up to God. God is so much better at changing than you are. And so you let him do his work in your life. You let him transform you into the image of Christ, and you may be surprised what he does in your spouse's life as a result. We really can resolve relational stress. We know it's going to come. We know conflicts are a part of a family. We know it's a part of any type of a relationship, but we also know that God can give us the tools to resolve that relational stress in a way that brings glory and honor and praise to Him. And may we put this to work in our homes even in the next few days.